Well, according to its website, Tough Mudder is probably the toughest event on the planet. An 18-kilometre or thereabouts race with 25 obstacles designed by the British Special Forces. You crawl through mud, you climb walls, you carry logs, you push through exposed electrical wires. It's not a race, it's a challenge to test your all-round strength, stamina, mental grit and camaraderie. And in fact, you can take an online quiz to see if you are tough enough for Tough Mudder. So I thought I'd have a go at this quiz, and here's my score. I got 79, which puts me in the maybe mudder category. I think if maybe I drank a bit more beer, that might have pushed me over into the mudder ready, and I could have signed up. But anyway, are you tough enough for Tough Mudder? It tests your physical endurance, your grit, and your determination. Well, today in Habakkuk 3, we're talking about a different kind of endurance. A different kind of endurance, because life itself takes endurance. Any religion, I think, needs to be able to answer this question: God, how can I endure? God, how can I endure? And as I thought about this question this week, in the light of Habakkuk chapter 3, it struck me that that question is in fact two different but related questions. God, how can I endure? And the book of Habakkuk draws together these two related questions. And so it has relevance for two situations we face ourselves. First, the first question is this: God, how can I endure the cruel and capricious injustice of our world? How can I endure the cruel and capricious injustice of this world? How can I bear up under suffering? Especially when that suffering is undeserved. Especially when I see the wicked prospering and the righteous oppressed. God, how can I endure this cruel world? I was reading this week about a man named Salmon Chase. Strange name, but Salmon Chase, he was the secretary, the secretary during Abraham Lincoln's presidency. So the minister of secretary or something like that. And he, so high position in the American government. But he'd had quite a tough life up to that point. His father died when he was 9 years old. That's not unusual for the early 19th century. But from that point on, his childhood took a harsher turn and a more miserable turn. But things really got tough for him in his young adulthood. By the time Salmon Chase was 44, he had buried three wives and two daughters who died in early childhood. And after his sister Hannah suffered a fatal heart attack at the dining room table, Chase wrote these words. He said, "What a veil of misery this world is. To me it has been emphatically so. Death has pursued me incessantly ever since I was 25. Sometimes I feel as if I could give up, as if I must give up. And then after all, I rise and press on." So do you ever feel like Salmon Chase? Do you ever feel like this world is a veil of misery? And as if you could give up, as if you must give up? Where do you find the strength to rise and press on? Well, I'm glad to say not all of life is that experience of misery. There's much in life, isn't there, that is good and bright and cheerful. Many things we enjoy. But sometimes we feel like that, don't we? Maybe you're going through an experience like that now. If not, maybe it lies ahead. Maybe life's going to take a turn for you as it did for Chase at 25. How can I endure when I face the cruel and capricious injustice of this world? The second question, though, is this: how can I endure when I face the overwhelming, terrifying justice of God? How can I endure in the face of the overwhelming, terrifying justice of God? How can sinners stand in the presence of a holy God? The prophet Malachi in the Old Testament asked this very question. Malachi 3 verse 2, he looked forward to the day of God's coming and he said, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire." How can we survive the day of God's wrath? How can we stand before God's judgment throne and live? See, Habakkuk draws together these two questions, how can I endure? And the reason it draws them together is because when you think about it, Babylon's invasion of Judah was both. Do you remember, you might remember Habakkuk was writing shortly before 600 BC, and restless Babylon was on the rise from being an oppressed nation under the Assyrian Empire to being the dominant power in the world. Babylon was beginning to stir and stretch, spread out towards Judah, and God promised that when they came, it would be devastating. And as Babylon approached, were Judah facing the injustice of the world, or were they facing the justice of God? Well, we see in the book of Habakkuk that it was both. On the one hand, Habakkuk 1 verse 12 says, God appointed them for justice. This was God's justice, bringing Babylon against his disobedient and rebellious people, Judah. But on the other hand, Habakkuk 1 verse 7 says, God says that Babylon make their own justice. They're a law unto themselves. Or Habakkuk 2 verse 5. The man is arrogant and never at rest. He's as greedy as the grave, and like death he's never satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and takes captive all peoples. See, Babylon was both the terrifying justice of God and the cruel injustice of our world. And so in Habakkuk, we see the answer to these two different questions. How can I endure the cruel and capricious injustice of the world? And how can I endure the overwhelming and terrifying justice of God? And the answer to both those questions is the answer we saw last week in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Faith. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. We saw last week that what that means is that the person who is righteous, the righteous person, will be saved, how? Through faith in God's word. And we've seen several things about faith so far. From Habakkuk chapter 1, we saw that faith engages with God. Faith doesn't accept some premature resolution between God and evil. Faith holds that evil and God are irreconcilable. And so keeps crying out to God, how long, O Lord? We saw from Habakkuk chapter 2 that faith clings to the word of God with perspective and with patience. It recognises that God is the Lord of all the earth, that he sees injustice and that he works to an eternal timetable. And so while pride and injustice may seem to triumph in the short term, in the end wickedness will come crashing down on its own head. Faith looks forward to the day of the great reversal. In Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to see two more things about faith. Faith remembers and faith rejoices. Faith remembers and faith rejoices. So if you want to endure, remember the coming of God. And if you want to endure, rejoice in the God of your salvation. First, let's just have a little look at Habakkuk chapter 3 in overview. There's an outline that's going to come up on the screen. The chapter starts and ends with some musical directions, some liturgical instructions, which are similar to those which we find in the book of the Psalms. So verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Now, we're not quite sure what Shigionoth means, but it does occur in the introduction to one of the Psalms. So it might be some kind of musical instruction. And then verse 18, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. See, similar things that we find all over the Psalms. Habakkuk chapter 3 was a song composed for use in corporate worship, perhaps for use in the temple. And Habakkuk also calls it there in verse 1, you'll see, a prayer. What type of song was it? Well, it was a petition. It was a prayer to God. The petition itself comes in verse 2. Verses 3 to 15, which are the bulk of the chapter, give us the basis of Habakkuk's prayer, and then verses 16 to 19, Habakkuk's personal response. So let's start by looking at the prayer itself in verse 2. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. See, Habakkuk has heard, and he stands in awe. He knows God's wondrous deeds from the past. He's filled with wonder, with reverence and fear, because he knows what the Lord has done. The second half of verse 4 contains the petition itself. So he said, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Verse 2, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. The things you've done in the past, God, do once more. See, Habakkuk knew Babylon was coming. But he knew that God was not only a God of wrath, but much more a God of mercy and grace and compassion and kindness. And so he prayed, renew your deeds of old in our day, in wrath. Remember mercy. Well, the basis of this prayer are the things that Habakkuk recounts in verses 3 to 15. And here's where we see in these verses that if you want to endure, remember the coming of God. This is the central section of the chapter, the central section of this prayer. And you see there in verse 3 that what Habakkuk calls to mind is the coming of God. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now I wonder how you felt as we read out this, as we read this passage today. I reckon maybe you had a mix of, maybe there's a mix of two responses. On the one hand, perhaps you're feeling, wow, like the description of God in this chapter, wow, God is omnipotent, he's awesome, he's fearsome. Wow. And I suspect that possibly, when I sort of first read this chapter, there's also a bit of a response of, huh? Like, what on earth is this talking about? And where is Teman anyway? Where's Mount Paran? Why is God coming from there? What on earth is it talking about? Let's have a look at some of these verses again. Verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? Now Habakkuk was writing shortly before 600 BC, quite late in Old Testament history. He had a lot of Old Testament history he could look back on, a lot of the Old Testament itself, the books of the Bible. The language he uses here is poetic. He uses this kind of exalted literary style that we find in many of the Psalms and in other prophets as well. And in these verses, he depicts God as the Lord of all creation. He's Lord of the heavens and the earth, verse 3, of the eternal mountains, verse 6, of the sun and the moon, verse 11, of the surging sea, verse 15. These mighty forces of nature are the kinds of things that other nations worshipped, that the Canaanites or the Babylonians deified and worshipped as gods. These very forces of nature do God's bidding. They tremble at his coming. They're shattered when he wishes. Absolute power belongs to the one and only Creator who can do with creation whatever he wills. But if Habakkuk here is talking about God's great deeds, his wondrous acts from the past, what exactly does he have in mind? Is there anything specific that he's thinking about? Well, as I've reflected on chapter 3, my view is that Habakkuk has one event in particular in mind, but perhaps also alludes to a number of others. So that some of the acts of God which may be at the periphery of Habakkuk's thought For example, the flood in verses 9 and 10. Or in verse 11, where he talks about the sun and moon standing still, he may be referring to Joshua chapter 10 in a particular battle that Israel fought against the Canaanites, when God actually made the sun stand still in the sky and fought for his people. But the primary story Habakkuk's telling in this chapter, the primary story he's remembering, is the foundational Old Testament story of redemption, the Exodus from Egypt. It's an event that was celebrated in numerous songs in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 15, when his people sang a song at the Red Sea. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, in quite a few of the Psalms. And Habakkuk's prayer echoes some of these earlier songs. So look at some of these slides that come up on the screen. First, we see in Habakkuk chapter 3 this recollection of God's coming at the time of the Exodus. So verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. Verse 4, his splendour was like the sunrise. This is echoing Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. Now Teman is one of the regions of the land of Edom, which is also part of Seir, is part of that same area, which is just kind of southeast of the land of Israel. The map's going to come up on the screen. So we see that section over on the east, Edom, Seir, Teman, that's all talking about that section of Edom there. And you see next to it, just to the west, the wilderness of Paran. And so what these verses are depicting is, if you imagine Israel being in the land of Egypt, or perhaps in the wilderness just east of Egypt. And what they see is God coming to them as the sun dawning over the horizon to the east, over the land of Edom. God rising like the sun and his splendour filling the heavens as God came to his people in Egypt. Now Habakkuk chapter 3 actually moves from this image of a sunrise to a slightly different image, it shifts at some point during the chapter, of a building thunderstorm. Dark and threatening and foreboding, with hidden power, and God's power flashing like lightning, with the earth shaking and downpours of water. So we see God approaching from the east to visit his people in Egypt. The second thing we see in Habakkuk chapter 3 are the plagues in Egypt. So Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 5, plague went before him and pestilence followed his steps. So both before and behind the Lord at his coming goes plague and pestilence, inescapable, which brings to mind the plagues which God poured out on the nation of Egypt when they continually refused to let the Israelites go. Psalm chapter 78. He prepared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, that is the Egyptians, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt. Then in Habakkuk chapter 3, we see this memory of the Egyptian army being overthrown at the Red Sea. So for example, Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Or Exodus 15 verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. We see God wielding the power of the sea to overcome his enemies. And then in Habakkuk chapter 3 we see this memory of God parting the Red Sea so that Israel could pass through. 3 verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Or Psalm 77, which remembers the same event, verse 16. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. Down in verse 19, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And then in Habakkuk chapter 3 we see other nations hearing about what God's done in rescuing his people and trembling. Habakkuk 3 verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. And we have a same kind of description in the song that Israel sang at the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified and the leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. See, in this song, in Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk draws to mind, he calls to mind the mighty acts of God in his acts of judgment on Egypt, rescuing his people, bringing them through the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's army, the other nations trembling. And in verse 8, he asks, why did you come, O God? Verse 8, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? See, why did you come, O Lord, at the time of the Exodus? Was God just really, really cranky with the rivers? Did God have a score to settle with the sea? Is that why he wielded his great power on the Nile River and the Red Sea? Why did you come? Well, verse 13 gives the answer. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. Why did you come? God came for salvation. God came to rescue his people. God came to deliver them out from the oppression and slavery and bondage and idolatry of Egypt. And God came to bring them through the wilderness into a good land, a land for their inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. You came out to deliver your people. See, this was the foundational event for Israel. It was an event they commemorated every year in the Passover. Every year they'd have a celebration where they remembered this. How God had brought them from being an enslaved people and forged them into the great nation Israel in their own land. This mighty work of salvation. Now Habakkuk was writing centuries after all of this happened. He was writing late in the 7th century BC. This had all taken place at least 6 centuries earlier, possibly more. This was the dawn of the nation. And now in verse 2, Habakkuk found himself in the midst of years. The phrase there in NIV, in our time, in our days, is literally in the midst of years. Habakkuk found himself in the middle of time. The mighty acts of God he remembered from centuries past. And he knew another day was coming when Babylon would get its own. The day of reversal, the day God promised in Habakkuk chapter 2. But now he found himself not at the beginning of the nation and not at the time of the end, but here in the midst of years. And Habakkuk prayed, God, renew your work of old. What you've done in the past, do in our day. I wonder if you ever feel like Habakkuk. Ever feel like the glorious days of the gospel are in the past? The days of the apostles, of signs and wonders and living memory, living testimony of the Messiah. Or the days of the early church as this persecuted minority gradually through the power of the truth, the beauty of the truth, overpowered the Roman Empire. There were the days of the reformers of Luther and Calvin and Cranmer. Or the days of the evangelical awakening in the 18th century when George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards preached and hearts burned and people were saved. Or even the days of Billy Graham when thousands packed into stadiums and tens of thousands to hear the gospel. Do you ever feel like the glory days of the gospel are in the past? And yes, there's a promise of future glory, but here we find ourselves in the midst of years when things are so dreary and ho-hum. The monotony of uni assignments, that's your lot. Or maybe even church. Maybe church seems a bit dull. Maybe the singing's unenthusiastic. Maybe Bible study just seems mundane and people don't even share deeply. And, You try to talk to your friend, but they're just not interested and it's just awkward. And do you ever want to pray like Habakkuk? In the midst of years, revive your work, O God. In many ways, we're a lot like Habakkuk, aren't we? But in one very significant way, we're unlike him. Because Habakkuk's prayer has been answered. It was answered first when Babylon overthrew Judah in a succession of invasions, and yet God spared some of his people. In 587 BC, the walls of Jerusalem were torn down by Babylon, the temple was burnt with fire, the people were taken into exile in the land of Babylon, and yet in wrath God remembered mercy and he spared some of his people. It was answered again because the great day of reversal for Babylon did come. And in 539 BC the Babylonian Empire itself fell in its turn to the Medes and the Persians. But Habakkuk's prayer has of course been answered in a far more profound way still. And in a far more profound way, God has remembered mercy. Because God did come again, just as he'd come at the Exodus. And when it happened, he gave us a new way to remember God, to remember the coming of God. You see, you remember Jesus. Remember the night he was betrayed. Remember how he ate that last Passover meal with his disciples. How he took the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." How he drank from the cup and said, "This is my blood given for you." How even the Passover lamb pointed to the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God on the cross. How Jesus said, "Whenever you celebrate the Passover from now on, don't remember the Exodus. Remember me. Remember the coming of God for salvation." See, why did you come, Lord Jesus? Did you come to experience human life? Did you come to learn what it's like to be a man? Why did you come? Did you come to teach us a better way to live, to set a good example? Why did you come, Jesus? Were you angry that there were too many pigs in Israel or too many sheep in the temple? Why did you come, Jesus? 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hebrews 9, 26. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away sin by the sacrifice of himself. John 3, 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why God came. And friends, if we want to endure, we need to remember the coming of God. This must be our song, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is how we endure when we're faced with the cruel and capricious injustice of our world. And this is how we endure as we approach the overwhelming and terrifying justice of the final judgment day. Remembering the coming of God will guard you in life and shield you in death. And what's more, we don't just remember God coming for salvation, but we rejoice in it. We rejoice in him. We rejoice in the Saviour. We see that in the last few verses of this chapter. Look at verse 16, Habakkuk's personal response. Verse 16, "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled." See, at one level, Habakkuk was terrified. He was terrified.
this devastating army was sweeping towards Judah. It was about to engulf his country. It would mean bloodshed and death and famine, disease, humiliation, being stripped of possessions, of home, family and friends killed, enslaved and deported, an end to freedom. He was terrified. He trembled inwardly. His legs gave way beneath him. And yet he reached a decision. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. See, he knew that God had promised an end to Babylon itself. He said, God, I will wait patiently. Although I'm terrified, I will wait on you. And as we read on, we see that this isn't mere stoic resolve. This isn't just a case of Habakkuk gritting his teeth and bearing it. It isn't just Habakkuk being a tough mutter. No, Habakkuk rejoices. He rejoices. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, that everything is stripped away. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. See, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Friends, what a stunning expression of faith. This is breathtaking, isn't it? This is faith that the world cannot comprehend. This is faith which appears to non-believers as folly. This is faith which, as Peter says in the New Testament, makes people marvel at us and heap abuse on us. They can't understand it. A joy in God that is so unshakable and so immovable that circumstances become irrelevant. A faith that can rejoice in the Lord in whatever circumstances, as Paul says, whether hungry or thirsty or naked or persecuted or hated or in prison, that can rejoice in the Lord in all things. Friends, this kind of enduring faith doesn't just remember the coming of God, it rejoices in God our Saviour. It's a joy that isn't feigned or forced. It's the natural disposition of a heart that's been gripped by Christ coming to save us. Notice how Habakkuk says there in verse 18, I will be joyful in God my Saviour. God my Saviour. He knows God. He confesses the Lord as his own God, as his own Saviour. In verse 19 there, he feels like he's walking on air. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He's caught up in the joy of his salvation like a deer prancing on the mountaintops. See, this is faith. This is faith that endures. Now, a tragedy is in our day that there are churches that preach a different kind of faith. Here's one website I looked at during the week said this. The Bible teaches that God wants us to prosper. So what does the future hold for you? What are you expecting with respect to your finances? Faith for financial prosperity begins with expecting that God is going to prosper you. I don't just mean wishing that he'll prosper you or daydreaming that he'll prosper you, but actually expecting that God will work on your behalf to cause you to prosper. The most important part of my job as a pastor is to develop in you this picture of your future. I mean, here's a different kind of faith, isn't it? Believing that God is going to prosper you, and not just financially there, but in every way. He'll cause your health to prosper. He'll give you professional accomplishment, financial security, a happy marriage, whatever the marks of prosperity in this world might be. God wants you to have them, and if you have enough faith, he'll give them to you. There are churches bearing the name of Jesus that are preaching that message today.
how different that is from Habakkuk's song. So there are all sorts of problems with this prosperity gospel. One of the problems is that it relates to God not on the basis of God's grace, but on the basis of our works. God's gifts aren't given in accordance with God's grace, but in strict and exact proportion to our faith. The more faith, the more blessing. But another problem with the prosperity gospel is that it works to an inadequate time frame. So it's not that God doesn't want to give you good things. But this kind of teaching about faith tries to claim what God has not promised now. It works to an inadequate time frame. Friends, the prosperity gospel is a travesty. Biblical faith does not guarantee that you will escape adversity. Not in the short term. Biblical faith is trust in God for his grace shown in Christ. Biblical faith is a trust that enables you to endure adversity now, whatever might come. That can say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, whatever the circumstances, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That's biblical faith. And it's faith that finds mercy in wrath on the final judgment day, because Christ came into the world to save sinners. See, faith is the answer to the question, how can I endure? But it's not, this biblical faith, it's not some blind optimism, as some mistakenly understand faith. It's trust in the God of all grace. It's faith that clings to the promise of God, that celebrates the coming of God, that points away from ourselves to our one and only Saviour. I think I may have shared with you before that, with some of you before perhaps, when Jen and I went through a particularly tough time recently, when we were struggling in our walk with God and we were struggling just in life generally, one of the things that got us through was when a Christian friend sent us a CD, just some Christian music. And as we listened, we just listened to it end on end, as we listened to these songs, it lifted our gaze from our own circumstances to remember again the coming of God, Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. And strangely, that helped us endure. It helped us get through. Friends, and that same coming of God is not only what will help us endure adversity in this life, it's also what enables us to stand at God's judgment throne and live on that final day. This coming of God must be the heart of our preaching. It must be the word of thanksgiving on our lips. It must be the fire that ignites our joy in the Lord. It must be our song. Now, Habakkuk finishes in song because the coming of God is not just to be remembered. The coming of God is to be celebrated. And when Jesus and his death are our song, then we will have a faith that endures. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into the world to save sinners. Please may your coming be our hope and our joy and our prayer and our song all of our days. Please enable us to endure whatever adversity might come, and by your grace and mercy to stand at the coming judgment day. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.